continue on this morning with Psalm 111, and I'll invite you to leave your Bibles open, and we'll refer back to the text throughout the sermon. And one of the major threads that we've been tracing so far through book five of the Psalms this summer has been God's steadfast love. And last week in Psalm 110, we saw a powerful portrait of God's steadfast love in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And now in Psalm 111, we're called to respond to God's steadfast love with wholehearted praise. Psalm 111 is the first in a group of hallelujah psalms. So if you look through Psalms 111 to 113, they all open with the same call to praise. Praise the Lord. And if you look at Psalms 115 to 117, they end with that same call. Praise the Lord. Praise frames this entire section of the Psalms. And what's also unique about Psalm 111, though it's not obvious in the English, is that this is an acrostic poem in Hebrew. And each line after the opening hallelujah begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a concise and a creative way to weave theology into poetry and make it both meaningful and bring out its beauty. And it reminds me of a simple acronym that I use and many other Christians, I'm sure, use to help guide their prayers. And it's the word pray. Praise, repent, ask, and yield. And this is just a simple way to help us remember some of the Bible's basic teachings on prayer and then put them into practice. And that's the aim of Psalm 111, to help us remember and respond in awe of God's mighty works and to trust the permanence of his word and then to walk in his path of wisdom, all with lives that are marked by praise. Let's look at verse 1, the praise of the upright. And verse 1 opens with a command, praise the Lord. This is a call to action that we'll see is rooted in God's works and his word. And if you look throughout the psalm, you'll read words like great, majestic, righteous, wondrous, gracious, merciful, faithful, just, powerful, and trustworthy. These are descriptive, persuasive adjectives that the psalmist is using to tell of both God's works and his words, both of which are inseparable in their essence and their beauty. And the proper response for God's people is to stand in awe and offer their praise. We are to praise the Lord. And here in verse 1, we see two dimensions of praise. There's a personal dimension of praise and a corporate dimension of praise. The psalmist declares, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And with this statement, he's making clear that the praise of God's people is not meant to be mere lip service. It's not just to be a hollow outward action. It is to overflow from hearts that are fully surrendered to God in love and worship. With our whole hearts, we praise God. And these words echo Israel's great confession of faith that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And when asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus pointed to this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, affirming that it is a summary of the entire law. And because the Lord our God is one, utterly holy, undivided, and perfectly faithful, our view of him, our worship of him, and now our praise of him must not be divided or half-hearted in any way. They must flow from hearts fully devoted to God. And offering praise to God is not a mere ritual or the mindless repetition of phrases and songs. No, it is the outward expression of the inward reality of a heart that has been examined and humbled and shaped by God's words and his works. And so true praise involves the whole person, our intellect, our affections, our wills, all aligned in faith to declare our gratitude and our surrender and our allegiance to God. We praise the Lord with our whole heart. And this personal dimension of praise calls us now to examine the states of our hearts before God. And as an application, we can ask, is my heart divided in any way? It hasn't been fragmented by lingering sin or divided by selfishness or apathy or carelessness or faithlessness. Is there anything in me that would hinder my offering of wholehearted praise to God? There's a call for introspection. The psalmist is calling us to praise God with our whole hearts, not a fraction, not a facade, but an undivided devotion. And secondly, the psalmist vows to praise God in the company of the upright, in the congregation. And this is the corporate dimension of praise. The psalmist longs to identify with God's people and to exalt him openly in the gathered assembly. And for us, this points directly to the regular gathering of the church. Personal devotion matters, but it's no substitute for corporate worship. God has ordained that his praise be made known through the living, breathing fellowship of his people, physically gathered to extol him. And in the New Testament, Paul exhorts the Colossians to let the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so when we gather as the body of Christ for corporate worship, we don't sing and pray merely to fill time. We sing because it is God's intent that we be formed by the truth of our song and the truth of our prayer. Our songs of praise are, in fact, expressions of our love for God that come from our heart, but they're also a means of grace that God has given us to be shaped in our faith and respond appropriately to his word. And the early church understood this. There are examples in Scripture of what's believed to be hymns that the early church would have used in their corporate gatherings, like the great Christological hymn of Philippians chapter 2. This was more than just a poetic expression. It was a theological confession likely sung by the early believers. And these songs anchored believers in gospel truth, and they shaped their identity in Christ, and they nurtured their faith. And in the same way, our congregational singing today is not only a personal expression of our love for God, but a way that we become congregationally rooted in the truth of Scripture and built up in Christ, and to do so in obedience to God's command. And now I understand that singing for some can feel vulnerable. I've spent a portion of my life as a music teacher in classrooms trying to convince kids that singing is fun. It's not an easy job. I understand that singing can be a vulnerable expression for some, but that's part of the joy that we have of doing it together. When we sing songs of praise, our blended corporate voices rise above any individual voice to declare God's praise and encourage his people. We have the joy of fellowship of praising God to get together. And so, believer, I would challenge you to ask yourself, do you see your voice as a vital part of the church's praise? Your singing serves an essential role in our corporate obedience to God's command. And praising him in song is not only a joyful personal expression, it's a means of grace given by God to shape and form his people. So, believer, your voice is necessary. So this first verse of Psalm 111 confronts two dangerous extremes for believers. First, it would challenge any temptation we might have to try to treat our faith as merely a private affair. And when praise is confined only to the inner recesses of our hearts, we risk forgetting that we have been saved not only to Christ, but into Christ, that is, into his body. And the fellowship of the church and the shared expression of praise is a gift of God that's meant to encourage and sustain and shape us in our worship of him. And second, this verse would also warn us at the same time of any half-hearted worship. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This was a warning against empty and external religion that looked devout outwardly while the heart remained distant. Heartless worship, including our praise, dishonors God. And the call is clear in Psalm 111 that we are to pursue both private devotion and public worship, to be shaped by God's word in secret, but then come together to lift our voice in the assembly. And when hearts are wholly devoted and gathered together, God is glorified and the church is built up in joy and in faith. We praise the Lord. Let's look at verses 2 to 7. And we consider the power of God's works. Verse 2 says this, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And the works of the Lord are the center of the psalmist's praise. God's works are to be studied and delighted in because they are purposeful displays of his character. They shine like floodlights on God's glory. And what they reveal is that God always acts in perfect harmony with his perfect character. We read in places like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 that God is holy, holy, holy. This is not mindless repetition. It's intentional emphasis with the greatest degree of force that the language could muster on the superlative nature of God's holiness. There is no question when we read that God is holy, 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 what's in the author's mind, what God is communicating to us, that he is entirely other. He is holy, and his holiness is never off duty. And so our wholehearted praise is not offered to anything that is not worthy. It is offered to the one and the only one to whom it properly belongs. But here's the contrast, that just as God acts in accordance with his holy character, we act in line with our fallen one, which is radically sinful. And though we were created in his image, sin has twisted and defiled that image. We are not born righteous. We are born rebels. Paul writes in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. And the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Sin doesn't merely taint our behavior. It pervades our very nature. And even our most admirable moments are infected by sin's corruption. C.S. Lewis illustrated this very well in his book called The Screwtape Letters. And in this book, there is a senior demon named Screwtape who is instructing his nephew apprentice Wormwood on how to derail a Christian from their faith. And he says, turn this Christian and his attention to his own humility. And once the man begins to think, by Jove, I'm being humble, Screwtape says, pride at his own humility will instantly appear and the virtue is gone, revealing the existing underlying sin. This is the humbling truth that's at the heart of the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but that at every part of us, our minds, our wills, our affections, even in our most virtuous moments, it is touched and tainted by sin. And there is no area of our lives left uncorrupted. And it's here that the brilliant light of God's holiness that's so clearly on display through his works that the psalmist is declaring in Psalm 111, that it shines into the shadows of our condition and exposes the depth of our need. David writes in Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's not us. Left to ourselves, we don't need minor adjustments. We need a total overhaul, complete renewal. We need transformation. We need new hearts. We need new affections. We need new desires. We need a righteousness that doesn't arise from within ourselves, but one that comes from without of us. And that's exactly what God has provided for us in Christ. Jesus, the Holy One of God, his perfect righteousness imputed to us by faith and his Holy Spirit dwelling within us to renew, empower, writing God's law in our very hearts and conforming us more and more into Christ's image. And so when we praise God for his works, we are led to marvel at his holiness. God is holy, 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 but we are led also to exalt him for his greatest work of all, and that is the work of redemption through Christ. And the God who always acts in line with his character has made a way to transform ours. So we say, praise the Lord. He alone is worthy. And Psalm 111 points us there. It highlights three key moments from Israel's history that commentators agree are intended to point to God's redeeming work, particularly in delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. And the first is the Exodus. Look at verse 4. It says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Now, this is language that points to a memorial. The Passover meal commanded by God before he brought his people out of Egypt was never meant to be a one-time event. It was an enduring sign of God's redemption, a regular reminder that it was the Lord who redeemed us. And the second is God's provision in the wilderness. Look at verse 5. It says, he provides food for those who fear him. And God fed Israel with manna and quail, food directly from his hand. This wasn't ordinary providence, but it was miraculous covenantal provision. God sustained his people to fulfill his promise and then to form them into a nation. And the third is the settling of the people in the land of Canaan. Verse 6 says, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. And this was the visible fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. And so Psalm 111 calls God's people to praise him because he has proven faithful. He redeemed, he sustained, he fulfilled, and he has not changed. And as believers, those redeemed by Christ, we praise God that the Exodus and the wilderness provision and the inheritance of the land were not merely past mercies of God's redeeming work, but they were shadows that pointed to a greater redemption ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Paul writes, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in Christ, we have a better covenant mediated by a better priest and the hope of a better inheritance. We say, praise the Lord. The call to praise God for his works is a call to remember and celebrate and proclaim what God has done and continues to do in saving us through Christ. And we give thanks to the Lord with our whole hearts because he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered, not only in Israel's history, but ultimately through the redeeming work of Jesus. And so, believers, how do we respond? Well, I think the psalmist would say we don't respond with passive admiration, but with active devotion. And one way we can do this is by studying and delighting in God's works with great intent. Look at verse 2, where this application will come from. Verse 2 declares, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now, I know school is not in session, and that word studied might make some people afraid. But the fall is coming, and we have to get back in the mindset, students, of studying. And we know what that entails, intentional work, recall. It means diving deeply into the material before us. We are to study here the great works of the Lord. And it's a call for more than just casual interest. It's a call, believers, to pursue God with both mind and heart and to give focused attention and effort so that our affections might be stirred toward him. And where are his works most clearly revealed? Well, in Scripture. To study them is to immerse ourselves in his word, setting aside distractions, carving out time daily, reflecting deeply on God's works in history and in our lives through Christ, and then turning to give him praise. And that brings us to verses 7 to 9, where we consider the permanence of God's word. In the second half of verse 7, the psalmist writes, all his precepts are trustworthy. And that word precepts is a favorite word throughout the Psalms. It refers to God's statutes, his commands, his instructions, his revealed word. And we praise and give thanks to God because what he has spoken is not just good advice or ancient wisdom. It is perfectly and eternally trustworthy and true. On my drive into church this morning, I had the radio on, and there just happened to be an interview with somebody talking about deepfake images, AI-generated images that are becoming increasingly more difficult to discern whether they're true or not. We live in an age of fact-checking, where with a few keystrokes, we can go on to a website to try to label a statement as either true or false. But even these online fact checkers can disagree. One website's true can be another website's misleading. And so what happens when the very sources we rely on to establish truth are themselves flawed? Well, God's word needs no external verification. Its authority is intrinsic because it comes from the mouth of God who cannot lie. We know 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us all scripture is God-breathed out. This means that his word carries the full weight of his unchanging character. It is without error in all that it affirms, and it stands authoritative above all other voices. It is perfectly trustworthy and true because of who God is. As Dave prayed for us this morning and with us, he quoted Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And this captures God's intent for his word. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, so shall my word be. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. This is God's intent, that just as the rain would nourish the earth and bring forth life, so God's word is meant to awaken faith and strengthen obedience and produce godly fruit in our lives. And as we've seen throughout book 5 of the Psalms, his word continually reveals his steadfast love, a love that calls for more than just a casual acknowledgement. It calls for wholehearted praise and response to his perfect character and his saving work. Verse 8 continues, let's look there. His precepts are established forever and ever. God's word is not just accurate, it's enduring. And that word established conveys the idea of being fixed or firm or upholding. God's word is like a structural beam, immovable, trustworthy. It's able to bear the entire weight of our lives upon it. It doesn't fade. It doesn't fail. It's forever. But its permanence is not just for admiration. It demands action. These precepts are to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The word of God is given not merely for personal reflection, but for obedience. So Psalm 111 is moving us from hearing to doing. And that's something we read of in the New Testament. If we go to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, James states it like this: be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's plain. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And James goes on to compare those who would hear God's word but fail to act on it to someone who would look in a mirror and see their reflection and immediately forget what they saw. And this is not just a picture of absurdity, although it certainly is that. Absurdity would be like us checking ourselves in the mirror, noticing that there's a piece of spinach in our teeth, giving ourselves the thumbs up, and then heading out the door. That's absurd. But James is pressing deeper. He's exposing something far more serious, and that's self-deception. The mirror of God's word reveals our sin in light of his holiness and our desperate need for forgiveness and justification and the immeasurable grace offered in Christ. And now to hear that and walk away unchanged isn't merely foolish, it's spiritually dangerous. It is to choose blindness over God's blessing. It is to risk God's wrath instead of receiving his mercy. God's word was not meant for passive consumption. It is living and active. And through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it brings about real transformation. And this transformation is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, accomplished through the means of God's word. And so, believers, here's the question. Are we ordering our lives around the trustworthy precepts of God's word? Not just admiring its truth, but aligning our thoughts, our decisions, and our desires with it. Resting the full weight of our lives on its authority. Allowing God's perfectly trustworthy word to shape our priorities and guide our relationships and renew our hearts by His Spirit. Praise without obedience to God's word is hollow. It's like the mindless chatter of a parrot who might mimic the sounds of praise without grasping any of its meaning. But praise that flows from a heart that's submitted to God's word bears witness to the power of God's redemption. And this is where verse 9 points us. Look at verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. God's redeeming work in Christ is the foundation of our praise and our obedience to his word. And we don't obey to try to earn God's favor. We obey because we have been redeemed. And that redemption is not vague or symbolic. It has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the ancient world, to redeem someone was to purchase them their freedom from slavery. It was a costly and decisive act. And Scripture uses this image to help us grasp the depth of what God has done for us in Christ. He paid the ultimate price to set us free from sin, never to be enslaved again. And though we were once slaves to sin, guilty, condemned, unable to free ourselves, God sent his son to pay the price. And Jesus redeemed us not with gold and silver, but by his precious blood. And through his death and resurrection, he has freed us from sin's penalty. He shattered its power and brought us into new covenant relationship with him. And redemption is not only about forgiveness, it's about freedom, something that we reflected on when we were in the book of Acts. Freedom that calls us and declares us justified in God's sight. It's freedom from sin's penalty. It's freedom from sin's power. It's freedom to belong to God. It's freedom to live for his glory. And this is the good news of the gospel. And this is why praise is a fitting response. When the psalmist declares, "Holy and awesome is his name," he's not merely stating a fact, although God is holy and awesome. He's inviting us to stand in awe and give him praise. Redemption leads to reverence. God's holiness doesn't push us away. It draws us in, and his awesomeness isn't abstract. It's revealed in the very act of rescuing sinners like us. And so, believers, how then should we act? I like how John Stott has put it in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says this, "Bought by Christ, we have no business to become the slaves of anybody or anything else. His service is the true freedom. We have been bought with a price, and so we love and obey and follow. And so we live as those who have been set free, and we walk in joyful obedience, and we declare with both word and deed, holy and awesome is his name." And if you're here listening and you're not a believer, understand this, your greatest problem isn't outside of you. It's within you. You are in bondage to sin, guilty before God and facing his just judgment. But here's the good news, that Jesus, God's son, gave his life as a ransom for many. And that ransom was paid at the cross. Jesus took your place, bore your guilt, died your death, and now he offers you freedom and forgiveness and eternal life. And the call is to turn from your sin in repentance and faith, trust in Christ. You have a redeemer. Psalm 111 has led us to marvel at God's power. Great are the works of the Lord, and to trust the permanence of his word. All his precepts are trustworthy. And now the psalmist brings us to the appropriate culmination and my final point, the path of wisdom. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." And for the psalmist, this is the point of arrival for Psalm 111, but it's also the launching point for Psalm 112 that goes hand in hand with this one. Pastor Jude will deal with that next week. Upon considering the power of God's works and the permanence of his word, we are led naturally and necessarily to the fear of the Lord. And from that posture, we receive the promise of God's wisdom and understanding to guide our lives. What a tremendous blessing. And for those who are in Christ, the fear of the Lord is not dread in the face of judgment. Eternal judgment for sin has been swallowed up at the cross. But rather, it is delight in the face of mercy. And we might think of it like a trembling gratitude before the one whose hands have worked salvation. A trembling gratitude before the one whose mouth has spoken truth. A trembling gratitude that floods our hearts when we realize that the holy God of the universe has revealed himself to us and has spoken to us in his word and has acted decisively to redeem us through his son. To use a lesser analogy, we might think of the tearful, trembling gratitude that wells up in us when someone we love, maybe a spouse or a close friend that we've hurt or sinned against, chooses to forgive us. When you receive grace and mercy from them in those moments, what produced isn't a fear of retribution, but a revelation of love. And that's the fear of the Lord, but in multiplied measure. Not a terror that drives us from God, but a reverent, love-filled awe that draws us near to him in worship and obedience. And in the context of Psalm 111, this kind of fear is the natural and necessary response to beholding the splendor of God and his works and the certainty of his word. And the God who could have poured out wrath has instead lavished mercy and grace on us in Christ. And this holy fear, this trembling gratitude leads us not to paralysis, but to love and praise and obedience in response to his overwhelming grace. And this fear of the Lord doesn't enslave, it sets us free. When we remember that God, who holds all power and authority, has set his love upon us, we are freed from the tyranny of lesser fears. We are freed from the fear of abandonment. The Lord will not leave or forsake his people. We are freed from the fear of the future. We proclaim God is sovereign. The Lord reigns. We are freed from the fear of loss. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And we are freed to take up the practical application in the second line of verse 10. Look there. All those who practice it, practice the fear of the Lord, have a good understanding. As someone who's been a musician all of my life, when I read that word practice, there is both a sense of joy and trepidation. I know the tears that come with practice. I know the joy that it can produce. Anybody who has invested any amount of time in a skill or a work or something that's enjoyable knows the effort that has to be poured in order to live it out. And at very least, what this shows us about the fear of the Lord is that it's not merely an emotional response. There is a practical outworking of the fear of the Lord that must be cultivated in the hearts of God's people. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in the context of this psalm, I would suggest that the practice of the fear of the Lord involves the practice of praise. Intentional rehearsal of God's power, his works, his word, affirming our faith and our trust in him, internalizing what he has declared to be right and good according to his word, that it might pour forth in glorious praise to him, not out of legalism, but out of love. And we can do this, we can practice the fear of the Lord by training our hearts, even in times of sorrow, even in times of trial, especially in times of joy, We can train our hearts to behold his greatness and respond in praise when we meditate on scripture that reveals his character and his works. And then we respond with prayers of praise. We can consider the attributes of God that are revealed in his works and respond with humble, wholehearted thanks. We can preach the gospel to ourselves every day and remember the grace of God in Christ that has redeemed us. And we sing, my debt is paid, the victory won, the Lord is my salvation. And we can gather regularly in the company of the upright to worship God together, being shaped by the fellowship that he has designed to form his people. And these disciplines aren't burdensome things. It's not lifeless religiosity. The fear of the Lord that leads to God's blessing of wisdom and understanding is born out of love for God who first loved us. And it is the joyful obedience of a heart captured by God's mercy and experienced through faith in Christ. And Psalm 111 is bookended by praise. It opens with praise the Lord, and it closes with his praise endures forever. And when we consider the power of his works and the permanence of his word and the path of his wisdom, there is only one fitting response. Believers, we praise the Lord. Can we say amen to that? Let's pray together. Father, you call your people to praise you. For your word and your works declare your holiness and your perfect trustworthiness. You alone are worthy of all praise, and I ask that you would help us here at West London to be people of wholehearted praise. Those with undivided hearts, shaped by your word in secret and eager to lift our voices together in worship. And may our praise proclaim the power of your redeeming work in Christ. Move us to study your great works in Scripture, to immerse ourselves in your word, and to reflect a trembling gratitude, a love-filled reverence that draws us near in worship and overflows in obedience. And I pray that you would cultivate in us this life of praise as we meditate on your truth and behold the glory of your character and proclaim your gospel and are formed by the fellowship of your church. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.